For our scripture reading this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I will read through verse 16, for this is all one thought, but I will concentrate my comments this morning on verses 4 through 6, but I will read through verse 16. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you would guide my lips and give us ears and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. My text is verses 4 through 6. In this chapter, God, through the pen of his apostle, his servant Paul, is urging us all to walk worthy of our calling. We looked at that last week in the thesis of this chapter. We saw Paul's exhortation to walk with humility and with gentleness and with patience. And then he adds in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the body, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, those things sound good to our ears. It's an ideal that is ingrained in us as human beings, for we were created not to be at strife, but to love one another. We are human beings in the image of God, although that is marred and twisted by sin. We have a natural longing and a desire, a need even, to belong, to be at peace with one another, to live in harmony, first with God and then with one another. It's not a state that only Christians long for. It's a state that all mankind longs for. You remember in the 60s, everyone chanting, "All we are saying is give peace a chance." It sounds so good. Why can't everyone just get along is the cry today. It's part of our creation. We long to be at peace. We long to belong, to be a part of a communion, oneness. The question is, how do we get there? Because of the fall, our desire to be at peace with one another is dwarfed by our hatred of people not like us. Our demand for recognition, our lust for control, our need for validation, coupled with the desire to do whatever we want. Adam and Eve immediately turned on one another. How quickly Adam threw his wife under the bus. "The woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I did eat." The scripture calls all of that pride. In Philippians 2, which Paul also wrote in prison, he wrote, "Fulfill ye my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Strife, really, it means a political contest, something that someone does who's running for office. Everything that you do is for the purpose of getting a step up above your neighbor. Vainglory is an empty conceit in order to get the pat on the back, and that sums up our pride, and it's why we can't live in peace. So as Christians, as humans, we long for unity. But as sinners, we long to be first. We long to be right. We long to be proven better than the next guy. And those things cannot coexist. To live worthy of our calling, then, is to live differently than that which comes naturally to us. And so now God gives us the facts that we must remember in order to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says there is one body. This is not an exhortation. He's not saying there should be one body. He's not saying try to make it one body. He's saying there is one body. Only one. There are several ways that people have approached this verse. One way is, well, let's all forget our differences and just get along with each other. And the other way is, me and everybody that thinks exactly like me is the one body and everybody else is out. Both are the ways of pride and both are contrary to this text. This is not what Paul is saying. When he says there is one body, we are prone to misunderstand what he's saying because of our pride. So I'd like to explain exactly what his point is. The fallen world is a huge place. There are billions of people on this earth. It means that there are millions of cultures, millions of personalities, of social backgrounds, of political opinions, of scientific opinions, of nationalities, of worldviews, of ethical systems. As the world pulls in closer through travel advances and through the internet, through social media, we are inundated with those differences all the time. We are confronted all the time with people who have always thought completely different than we have thought. The man from North Dakota who believes that the man from California is a complete whack job is now also confronted with people from Indonesia and Australia, Germany, China, Africa, Russia, cultures and opinions and socioeconomic backgrounds are all colliding. And that is when our natural pride takes over. And we tend to think to ourselves, the people of God are the people who look exactly like me. They do the things that I do. They have the same opinions that I have. They wear the same kinds of clothes. They vote the same way. They value the same things. They have the same culture. In fact, in the 19th century, when there was a huge push for world missions, they spoke a lot about pre-evangelism in England and in America. The idea was that the first thing that you did when you went to another culture was you made them good Englishmen. And then they were ready to receive the gospel. As long as they thought, acted, and dressed and had the same manners as a proper Englishman, then they could be considered worthy to receive the gospel. That was the method promoted by mission boards all across Europe, in England and America. And many of them still operate on the same assumptions. This is our natural pride. When we see the reality of the situation from the point of view of God's throne room, we can see how foolish that viewpoint actually is. Because the reality is this, apart from Christ, there is already a unity among all of mankind. From the terrorist hiding in the cave of Afghanistan to the widow of Damascus, to the family in the suburb of Sioux Falls, to the single mothers of Nairobi, from the conservative politician serving the Bible Belt to the liberal senator from San Francisco, the Wall Street trader to the kid on the streets of Oakland, from the suburbs of Detroit to the slums of Mexico City. from the CEO to the janitor to the girls in the sweatshops to the slumlords in Colombia, there is a unity among all of them. They are all born of Adam, they are all made of the same blood, and they are all under God's curse, and they will all die. That's what we got from Adam. When you think about being proud of what you received from Adam, it's time to think about the reality. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Paul told the proud Greeks of Athens that God made of one blood all the human beings that dwell on the earth. And all of us descended from Adam. That means all of us are already covenant breakers from the womb. We inherited the curse of Adam. We are all conceived and born in sin. Whether you were raised Baptist or Reformed, conservative or liberal, Jew or Gentile, gay, straight, introverted, extroverted, outgoing, shy, withdrawn, or loud, colorful, conservative, liberal, you're born of Adam. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We have to get that straight. How shocking that must have been for Nicodemus when Jesus told him that. He who was so proud of his birth. I'm a Pharisee. Paul, who was so proud of his birth, he lists it all in Philippians 3. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, blameless concerning the law. And then he saw that in Adam all die. Nicodemus' problem in understanding what Jesus said is universal. We all still struggle with it. That's why Paul is writing this to us. Remember, the church at Ephesus was made up of Jews and Gentiles, as far apart as you could possibly be. And he's saying we're one body. And in order to understand it, we must first understand the reality of the fall. It's universal. And then we begin to understand the reality of what it means to be redeemed. First, our sin and misery. Second, our redemption. And then, how to live worthily of that calling. The fall is so universal and so complete and so utterly devastating, it involved the entire whole mass of humanity. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And God is just. He cannot pretend that he is not just. The sword guarding the way to the tree of life must fall. And so because God is merciful, he became flesh. The second person of the Trinity was born of a virgin and did not inherit the curse of Adam. He was fully human, both body and soul. He had a reasonable will, as all humans have. He had emotions and thoughts, desires and longings. He felt hot, he felt cold, he felt hungry, he felt tired, he felt pain, and he died. Everything you could say about a man, you could say about Jesus Christ, except for sin. For he was born pure and holy. He had never committed or had any sin. And here is the kicker. He was the only one with no sin. He was the only one worthy of heaven. He was the only one that deserved heaven. He's the only one that deserved to enter the new heavens and the new earth. The only one of the whole of humanity from beginning to end that was worthy to be called the Son of God. And if you don't believe that's true, then you need to search your soul and look at yourself. Do you actually deserve to be in the presence of God? There's only one that deserved it. Only one that merited God's complete favor by his perfect obedience. And God, in his astounding mercy, has given that Son to us and said, "Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Here's the unity of the church. We are either in Christ or we are in Adam. There's no middle ground. And what that means is if we are in Christ by faith, then when God sees us as the judge of the universe, he sees only the perfect righteousness and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. There is no, well, at least I'm better than, when it comes to the judgment throne of God. He either sees Christ, or he sees you in your sins. You either have the whole Christ, or you have none at all. And if we have the whole Christ, then we are complete in him. And so is everyone else who is in Christ by faith. So let's look at these words in our text. This is the fact. There is one body. Jesus only has one body, as I have said. This body is the church. When you come to him by faith, you are a part of that body, engrafted into him. You are either in him or you are still under the curse of your first birth. In this age, people really struggle with that concept. They believe that it's the height of arrogance to say that Jesus is the only way. Well, everybody has all sorts of opinions. How can you say Jesus is the only way? If you understand Christianity, you understand what's at stake. It's not that Jesus has a better way of earning our salvation. Is that out of the whole mass of humanity, there's only one that ever rose from the dead. And you're either in him or you're not in him. If it is true that the way to God is through our works or our knowledge or our personality or our proper submission or our membership in some denomination or some affiliation somewhere, or our family ties, if salvation is that way, then it would be the height of arrogance to say Christ is the only way. Because then it would also be true that somebody else could come along and have another good idea. Something that would work just as well. If we're saved by sincerity or by an ethical system or by a self-help system, if salvation depended upon our strength in any way, then anything that gives us strength is equally as valid. And so the comment that most people have when you say that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead is, I'm glad that works for you. They have no idea what they're talking about. The fact is that we're dead in sin. That's our default. We will remain dead unless God makes us alive. And God has chosen only one way, his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him, or we are still dead in our sins. Those are the only two options. And so it follows, there's only one body. And he says there's only one Spirit. And here he's speaking of the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers. When we come to Christ, it's only because we were made alive. We were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in all of us. The same Spirit that fills Christ fills us. And this will set us free from the bickering and the quarreling that we have with all the other Christians of Christ's body. God has not appointed us the Holy Spirit of the world. There's only one Holy Spirit, and you're not him. And yes, we bear witness to the truth. We shine the light. But the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of changing hearts and changing minds. Other believers don't need babysitters. They don't need your continual monitoring. They don't need your nagging. They don't need your abuse and your reviling. It is true that there are things that are true and things that are false. It's also true that those who truly believe in Christ and are engrafted into him by faith have a difference of opinion on all sorts of things. We have 2,000 years of church history, and there's going to be differences of opinions on all sorts of things by true Christians. But remember, there's only one Spirit. And the Spirit that is at work in you and me is also at work in every other believer. The promise is that all of us from all over the world are being gathered together and being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that should bring us great comfort. Now, don't get me wrong, there's something else that needs to be said here. There is only one gospel, but there are many wolves in sheep's clothing. The apostle is not at all talking about being one with wolves who deny the gospel, one with those who seek to devour and destroy the church. The gospel has to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation in him alone and his righteousness imputed to us and put on our account. That involves many other issues of which genuine, sincere Christians may disagree. But don't lose sight of what the true gospel is. According to Paul in Galatia, to the Galatians, he said, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. And the fact is, we are either in Christ by faith or we are not. If we are in Christ, then we possess the same spirit as every other believer, and we will know them by their fruits. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, every Christian has the same hope. They do not look for a new heavens and a new earth here. They don't look for it in politics or in business. They don't worship money and power and privilege and health and wealth. And they don't worship the false gospels being proclaimed. They know that it is through much tribulation that they enter the kingdom of heaven, because every Christian has suffered tribulation. Their hope is the hope of their calling, that Christ will come again in justice and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and our life is hid in Christ at the right hand of God. And the day will come when the former things will pass away and he will come again, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be found in him. That's what we long for. As Paul told Titus, the believer is looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And too often today, what passes for Christianity is simply a means to moral improvement, a means for a happier life, a social construct, a way for neighbors to be neighborly. And we forget it's about resurrection. Christ taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We eagerly await his coming, one hope of his calling. There is one Lord. Every Christian confesses, "I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." There is an embrace in the heart of every believer when those words come up. We belong to another. We belong to the one who purchased us, and we long to see him when he comes again, our bridegroom, our Lord. There is one faith. This is what our catechism is talking about in question 20. Let me find it here. Question 22, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? When we say faith is believing the promise of God, well, what's necessary for us to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The Apostles' Creed, that's the faith. There's only one faith of the Christian church. There's differences of opinions on other things, but with that, the church is universal. And when we get to the end of that in our catechism, we say, what does it help you now that you believe all this? And the answer is that I am righteous before God and an heir to eternal life. There is only one faith. And that is it. Beware of all those, no matter what initials are on their name, beware of those who want to change or add to those articles of the holy Catholic faith. This is what Catholic means, universal. It's the universal cry of every Christian throughout the world in every time and in every age. There's only one faith. And there's only one baptism. Because there is only one faith, there is only one baptism. And yes, we disagree on the mode, which is a shame. We disagree over whether it should be immersion or through sprinkling or through pouring. And I have reasons why I believe the biblical mode is sprinkling. We even disagree on whether or not children ought to be baptized. And yes, I believe that we ought to baptize our babies, and I believe that strongly. But that is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Christian baptism, which is the sign of God's promise that he will truly wash us by the blood and spirit of Christ, as certainly as water washes our bodies, as long as we accept that promise with a believing heart. Christian baptism is a public sign that we belong to Christ. It is baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Since there is only one baptism, Reformed churches do not practice rebaptism. If someone comes from a Baptist background or even a Roman Catholic background and have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we will not rebaptize them because there's only one baptism. It's a sign of God's promise that if you truly accept the promise of the gospel, all your sins will truly be washed away by the blood and spirit of Christ. This is what Paul means when he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The fact is, you are not saved. Listen to me closely. You are not saved by making sure you get the theology of baptism correct. You should have the theology of baptism correct, and the theology of baptism is this: we are saved only by the blood and spirit of Christ. If you miss that, you miss the point of baptism. But you are not saved by getting the theology right. You're saved by the blood and spirit of Christ. Theology points us to Christ. And there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he is the Father of all. Several points I want to make to clarify this for us. The first one is, he is not speaking of the first person of the Trinity to the exclusion of the other two. He is speaking of the triune God. In this sense, Jesus Christ himself is called the everlasting Father. When Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, we are not praying exclusively to the first person of the Trinity. We are praying to the triune God, who is our Father, for the sake of Christ. The unity of the Trinity cannot be divided. Jesus himself is called the everlasting Father by Isaiah. Second, God the Father, he is the Father of all things, the Father of the universe in the sense that he created all things. He causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, and he has a providential care for all of his creatures. But he is the Father of the church in a different sense. That's the sense of our catechism, question number 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. We are in Christ by faith, and therefore God is our Father. He loves us with the same love. He cares for us with the same care. He providentially governs all things for our good because he is our Father. And so we remember that even when we are in conflict with another member of the body of Christ, how we care for those whom God calls his children. For God takes abuse of his children very, very seriously. Remember, he told Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why have you persecuted me?" Because Saul, in persecuting the children of God, was persecuting God himself. And this God and Father of all, he is above all, That is, he's not a part of creation. He's above creation. There is a distinction between the creator and the creature. He sees all things. He knows all things by an eternal act of knowledge. His power is infinite. He is without boundaries, as I have said before. And therefore, he is God the Father Almighty, above all, willing and able to do that which he has promised. And he is through all. His providential care does not overlook one sparrow and not one hair falling out of my head. He knows the movements of the sun and the moon and the stars because he is through them all. He governs the motion of the atoms and the movements of the planets, the cycle of the water, the food for the beasts of the field, the mountains, all that activity, the erosion. That's the activity of God in nature. On the one hand, there is nothing in nature that moves or even exists apart from the everywhere present power of God. That's what we mean by his providence. But on the other hand, there is nothing in nature that you can point to and say, that is God, because God the Father is above all. And he is in you all. Here Paul adds the word you. He's referring to those in the church, the elect of God in Ephesus and around the world, all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in every age. God dwells in each of us. The eternal, almighty, everywhere power, present power of God, the Father, dwells in each one of us, uniting us to Christ, conforming us to his image, causing us to grow together in love, working love and faith and hope and patience in us. And the Spirit unites us in one, because there's only one Spirit who dwells in us all. The example that Paul uses throughout his epistles is a body, a human body. It's an interesting thing. Why do we say that this is one body when there's so many different parts? And Paul's going to go on in the rest of the section to talk about the parts. But I want to talk now about the unity of the body. We do have different parts. There's hands, there's feet. In one sense, the hand is not the foot, and the foot is not the eye. And so when we're talking about the unity of the body, we are not saying that everything looks and acts exactly the same. What we are saying is that they are all governed by one Spirit. In fact, physicists, I'm not a physicist, so I might have this wrong, they tell us that the thing that all matter has is space, more space than actual matter. If you looked at the body closely enough, you would see mostly space between all the molecules and between all the atoms. So really, it's a question, is my hand connected to my body or not? We say it's connected to my body because it is governed by me, one soul, one Spirit. Is my hand connected? That's a complicated question. The simple answer is yes, governed by one soul. My hand does what I want it to do, mostly. It hurts sometimes. Sometimes I get tremors that I wish would stop, and I have no control over them. But it mostly does what I want it to do because it's governed by one soul. And so also the body of Christ. He was baptized in the Jordan River by John, and John testified and said, I saw the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. This was so crucial to the understanding of the church that it's in every single one of the Gospels. The Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ in fullness. And then on the day of Pentecost, that Spirit was given to the church. And so now we are all governed by that one Spirit. And here's the astounding theme of the book of Acts when you read through it. That same Spirit filled the church in Jerusalem, which a good Jew would have understood. But then it filled Samaritans. And then it filled Gentiles. And then it filled Romans. And it spread throughout the whole world. Every tongue, every nation, every tribe. The Holy Spirit unites us into one body. It's truly mind-blowing that God would gather the outcasts from all over the world, even in Rome. Roman Christians never met people from Antioch. Antiochian Christians never met anyone from Ephesus. Ephesus Christians probably never met anybody from Jerusalem. And in the days of the apostles, the gospel spread throughout Egypt and Ethiopia and Armenia and India and Spain, and eventually throughout the whole world. So many different cultures and music and dress styles and ways of looking at things and economic backgrounds, opinions and politics. And they were all born again, removed from the family of Adam, and engrafted into Christ. There is one body, one spirit. And this is what it means when we speak of the invisible church. There is one body of Christ. The members are ultimately only known to God alone. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are one in doctrine, in faith, in hope, and in love, in every age and in every place throughout the world. This is what is meant by the word Catholic. But here's the interesting thing, is nowhere in the Bible does an invisible church get together. The invisible church meets as visible people. I'm not invisible. You're not invisible. We meet together as the body of Christ. We are flawed, but we are visible. We're loved by God. We're from every tribe, every background, every status. And God puts us all together, and to humble our pride and to cause us more and more to be conformed to Christ, he says, now endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And you can only do that by repenting of that pride that keeps us far from God. When we give up our intense demand to be recognized, to be right, to control everyone around us, when we give up the fear that somehow someone's going to get away with something and we've got to put a stop to it, when we finally give that up, we will finally learn peace. And when we learn peace, then we can rest, and then we can get to work and love one another like God has commanded us to. Unity, then, is not something to be achieved by forcing others to be like you are. And it's not something to be achieved by turning off your brain and acting like the loudest person around you. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit means that each one of us strives each day of our lives to be more and more like Christ. With our different gifts, our different backgrounds, our different personalities, our different strengths, our different talents, to be more and more like Christ. And as we become more and more like Christ, we become more and more one. That's the point, and that's what the rest of this section is about, which I will get to next week. That we be no more children tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that we may grow up in every way like our head. Only that way, when we finally stop trying to build our own kingdoms, can we truly keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would teach us to rest in you and rest in your promises, that we would quit striving for recognition to increase, but that we might decrease so that you would increase. We pray, Father, that in all of our lives and all that we do, we might reflect the beauty and the love and the wisdom and the joy and the gospel of Jesus Christ in all we do and say, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.